But we are told that Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Romans 4, verse 3. But when was faith counted to him for righteousness? James says, Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. James 2, verses 21 through 24. Then it was when Abraham obeyed God and perfected his faith by obedience that his faith was counted to him for righteousness. Hence, if we would be justified by faith as Abraham was, we must walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham. Romans 4, verse 12. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out, not knowing whither he went. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. Abraham walked by faith, not by sight, and if we would walk in the steps of his faith, we must trust God and go where he commands us to go, whether we can or cannot see to the end. But the advocates of justification by faith alone invoke the aid of John as well as Paul in support of their theory. He says, Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. 1 John 5, verse 1. That the translation of this verse is defective anyone can see by the context. The words born, begat, begotten are from the same original word, and the word born here should have been begotten, as the context clearly shows. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, and every one that loveth him that begat loveth him also that is begotten of him. This harmonizes the passage with itself and with the general teaching of the Scriptures on the subject of the new birth to the chapter on which the reader is referred. When a man believes the gospel, he is begotten of God and is prepared to be born. As an effect of his faith, he must love God. Hence, he that loveth is born, begotten, of God. 1 John 4, verse 7. Nor is this all. Everyone that doeth righteousness is born, begotten of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 29. Whosoever then believes that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God, loves God, and does righteousness. For whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. 1 John 3, verse 10. That the word born in 1 John 5, verse 1 should be begotten is a point upon which critics are very generally agreed. Dr. Clark says, He that believes that Jesus is the Messiah and confides in him for the remission of sins is begotten of God. Commentary, 1 John 5, verse 1. T.S. Green of London translates the verse thus, Every one that believes that Jesus is the Christ has been begotten of God, and every one that loves the begetter loves him that has been begotten of him. Twofold New Testament. When the translation is corrected, the difficulty is gone. He who makes a proper distinction between being begotten of God and the new birth knows that when a man believes the gospel, he is begotten. But if begotten of God and born again mean the same thing, we see no use in correcting the translation. John further says, He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. John 1, verses 11 through 13. Jesus came to his own. John came to prepare a people for the Lord, and when they were made ready, Jesus came to them, but as a people they did not receive him. Some did, however, and believed on his name, and to them he gave the power or privilege of becoming sons of God. John baptized the people, saying that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Acts 19, verse 4. Having been previously baptized by John and made ready for the Lord, when they believed on him, he gave them permission to enter the family of God when it should be organized on the day of Pentecost. The style of expression shows that their faith did not make them sons of God, but simply prepared them to become such in future. It was a prospective privilege with them. But no persons are situated now as they were then. They were baptized before Jesus came, and when he came, they believed on him before his father's family was organized, or the kingdom of God had come. Hence, they had permission given them to become his children when the fullness of time should arrive. It is sometimes said the material prepared by John had to repent and be baptized as others on the day of Pentecost in order to enter the spiritual family of God. But if this was true, the privilege of becoming sons of God was without meaning to them. All others had the privilege of becoming the sons of God in this way, and therefore his own prepared people who believed on him were not at all in advance of those who crucified him. For they could repent and be baptized in his name for the remission of sins and enter the kingdom on the day of Pentecost. What did the Lord mean by giving his own prepared people who believed on him the power or privilege of becoming the sons of God? Surely this privilege amounted to something. We come now to notice a class of proof texts more relied on to prove the doctrine of justification by faith alone than any others, perhaps, in the Bible. They are in the 3rd chapter of John, and we begin to read with the 14th verse. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Verses 14 through 16. Now be it observed that Jesus is here speaking to Nicodemus, to whom he had just said, Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Verse 5. Does anyone believe that Jesus intended to contradict this statement by what he said in the 14th through the 16th verses? That is, I know, Nicodemus, that I did say that a man must be born of water and of the Spirit, or into the kingdom of God he should not go, but I was wrong in that, for he that believeth on me has everlasting life, whether born of water or not. Jesus had fully explained the new birth to Nicodemus, and he did not believe the testimony. You receive not our witness. Hence, Jesus appeals to an incident in Jewish history with which, as a teacher of Israel, Nicodemus was bound to be familiar to confirm the fact that he was the promised Messiah through whom alone the world could hope for salvation. The Israelites were bitten by the poisonous serpents and were dying without remedy, but God instructed Moses to make a serpent of brass and place it upon a pole in the midst of the camp, and he that would look upon it should live. Now, Nicodemus, you are acquainted with this fact. Then, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. And how was the serpent lifted up? Were the bitten Israelites cured by faith alone? They might have believed that the brazen serpent was on the pole, and they might have believed in the power of God to heal them, yet had they regarded the look as a non-essential and acted accordingly, they would have died without remedy. They had to do the thing commanded or die. Even so may the sinner believe that Jesus was lifted upon the cross and died for sinners, yet if he refuses to look to God in his appointed way, he will die in his sins and be lost at last. Then it was believe, look, and live. Now he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Baptism is the act of faith now. Look was the act of faith then. But Jesus makes another declaration to Nicodemus, which, to understand, we must remember the circumstances under which it was said. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verse 18. We have seen that John's baptism obligated those who received it to believe on Jesus when he should come. Hence, those who believed on him were not condemned, but had permission to become sons of God. But those who did not believe on him had forfeited their obligations, and hence were in a state of condemnation for their unbelief. This could not have been applicable to those who had not heard the preliminary preaching of John, Jesus, or his disciples, for they surely would not have been already condemned for not believing in a Christ of whom they had not heard. As these unbelievers were already condemned, it follows that they were such as had been under obligations to believe. One more verse in this chapter demands a passing notice. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Verse 36. We have no doubt that this declaration was made with reference to the same class of persons, namely those who had been baptized. Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I also preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 and 2. How could a man believe in vain if he were in possession of eternal life the moment he believed? Every part of God's word must be so interpreted as to harmonize with every other part. And nothing is more clearly taught in Holy Writ than that man never has eternal life otherwise than in prospect while he dwells in the flesh. Eternal means without beginning or end, of endless duration. Hence, if anyone has eternal life in actual possession, he cannot believe in vain. He cannot fall away and be lost. For whenever he falls, that is an end to his spiritual life, which therefore could not have been eternal. That it is possible for a child of God to fall away and be lost, we have seen on pages 28 through 32, to which the reader is respectfully referred. In further confirmation of the fact that the Christian has eternal life only in prospect, Jesus says, "There is no man that hath left house, or brethren, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, but he shall receive an hundredfold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the world to come, eternal life." Mark 10, verses 29 and 30. Luke gives an abridgment of this promise thus, "Manifold more in this present time, and in the world to come, life everlasting." Luke 18, verse 30. Here the Lord expressly tells us when his followers shall have eternal life, in the world to come. According to the theory of some, his disciples might have replied, "Lord, you said he that believeth on the Son of God hath everlasting life. We believe on you and therefore have eternal life now. Why do you say we shall have it in the world to come?" Paul says, "Now being made free from sin and become servants of God, ye have your fruit unto holiness, and the end everlasting life." Romans 6, verse 22. Paul's brethren at Rome were then pardoned, free from sin, servants of God, and of course were believers in Jesus, yet they were to have eternal life at the end. Again, Paul speaks of the righteous judgment when God will render to every man according to his deeds, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory, honor, and immortality, eternal life. Romans 2, verses 6 and 7. Those who persevere in well-doing to the end will get eternal life in the judgment of the great day when the wicked shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Matthew 25, verse 46. The eternal life of the righteous is coetaneous with the punishment of the wicked. Paul admonished Timothy to fight the good fight of faith that he might lay hold on eternal life. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. Surely this man of God did not have to fight in order to lay hold on that which he already had. And to Titus Paul said, "Being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Titus 3, verse 7. He who is justified by grace hopes for eternal life, yet he cannot hope for that which he already has. But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Romans 8, verse 25. Then they who had been baptized by John and believed on Jesus as the Son of God when he came had everlasting life. But how did they have it? In prospect, by right or grant, were heirs of eternal life, and by patient continuance in well-doing would lay hold on it in the world to come. And no man has it otherwise now, however confidingly he believes in Jesus Christ, or honestly he may have obeyed the gospel.